Chapter 38, the book of Job, is the beginning of God's response. As you know, Job has been going through a very difficult time in his life, and he finds himself sitting in a heap of ashes, mourning his losses and the suffering upon his physical body. He's covered right now from head to toe with boils or some infirmity of some sort that's causing tremendous pain and suffering upon his life. He is loathing the day that he was born. He would rather not be alive at all. His friends came along and started to offer to him why they believe, reasons why they believe this was happening to him. And much of it was to offer to Job false counsel, mean counsel, and rude counsel. It was unfortunate that these dear friends came along when they did. I'm certain that they came with the intention of helping at first, but after they heard some of the words from Job, it seems they pulled out their fangs and their talons and began to dig into Job's heart, or at least try to. Now, as you remember the story, just a quick summary, Job really was minding his own business, a fairly innocent person, just serving the Lord, loving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, living his life, when the devil challenged God to see whether or not Job would curse the Lord. And so the Lord gave Satan permission to go ahead and challenge Job, give him some difficult times, but God said, spare his life. You don't have permission to kill him. Well, the devil did just that, and Job's life became miserable, and that's where we find Job in the midst of all of this pain. To top it all off, he has these friends offering him bad advice. Job, the reason this is happening because there's sin in your life. The reason this is happening is because you think you're better than you really are. You've got pride, you've got this, you've got that, and all of it adds up to nonsense because we know the story. Well, in Job's defense of himself, he really failed to exalt the Lord in a proper, or present the Lord in a proper light. This is what the Lord is going to challenge all of these men on. And so we come now to God's response. Finally, all these men, and I think God does that with us in our world. He lets us windbags keep talking. And we just talk and we talk and we talk and we talk and we talk. And when we've been all talked out, then it seems the Lord, in just a still small voice, has a way of saying, you guys, you think you know so much. And that's precisely where it's going to go with Job. All these guys, all this knowledge, all of this wisdom. God says in chapter 38, verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He's saying, who do you think you are, fellas? Who do you really think you are? In particular, he's speaking to Job at this time, but he's going to turn his comments to all of them. But first, it seems he needs to bring Job back to reality. Job, of course, was a very righteous man, a man who was considered a pillar in his community, and no doubt one who offered great wisdom and advice to everyone he came in contact with. When it came to his own personal life at this particular time, he wasn't sure how to counsel himself. And he made a few mistakes in some of the things that he said. And God had pretty much enough. And so he's coming to say, who do you think you are, Job? Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? The foolishness of man versus the wisdom of God is what is at stake here. We, as humans, believe we understand God, but honestly, we have to be honest, we don't understand God as we ought to. God is beyond our finding out. His ways are beyond us. Yet, we're exhorted to seek Him, find Him. The Lord Jesus taught us, if you will seek me, you will find me. Knock, and the door will be opened. Ask, and you will receive. So, though He is beyond our ways, beyond our ability to really comprehend or grasp Him, we still are urged to keep seeking Him. And it'll take us the rest of our lives to search Him out. And still we won't know, as we are known, until we arrive in eternity. But what a ride. What a ride we have in seeking the Lord. And don't you just love that? I don't know if you've been married for a while or not. Isn't there things that you find out about your wife or your husband after a few years that surprise you? Oh, I didn't know you liked that. I didn't know you liked that kind of music. Well, God is far even further beyond that. You find out things about God and you think, wow, I didn't know that. That's the Lord. Well, Job is finding out some things about God, and it's going to be wonderful when we come to the conclusion. God says to Job, now prepare yourself like a man. I like it. Brace yourself, Job. I'm going to give you a couple of whacks. Brace yourself. Prepare yourself like a man. The King James Version, I believe, says, gird up your loins. You know, tighten a belt. It's coming. You know, a weightlifter, you ever seen a weightlifter? Before he lifts, he puts that belt on, and then just before he gets on stage, he tightens it way up. It's time to lift. I think that's sort of what God's saying. Time to get tough, Job. You've been talking, now's my time to talk. So brace yourself, because I'm going to question you, and you will answer me. Yikes. Now, God is really wanting to defend Job, and he's going to do so. He's going to defend him, and he's going to exalt him. But before he can do that, he's going to shock him a little bit. Just get him back to reality, and that's what he's going to do. And what God says is not just poetic, it's just beautiful. It's scientific. It's brilliant. There's so much to it. And I hope we'll be able to cover as much of it as we possibly can, because it ends all arguments about who God is and how great he is. In verse 4 alone, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? I don't know. Do you know what I mean? This Job, I'm going to straighten you out, so brace yourself. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, do you understand even how the foundations of the earth were laid? I think from here you can see where this whole discussion's going. It's all going downhill from here. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, right? You know so much. I detect a note of sarcasm here along here. Obviously, God knows the answers to these questions, but he knows what Job is going to answer, but still, he's going through it. And I'll tell you what, you really try to take Job's name out of it, and let's put our own names here, because we so often think we know so much, especially in relationship to what we think God knows. This relates to us in our prayer lives, in our counsel to other people, in everything that we do. I don't know where his three friends are, his four friends. Remember, we had the fourth one, Eliab, that came in the end there. I don't know where they are. I don't know if they're able to hear this conversation. Ultimately, they will, because God will speak directly to them. But we see here, we're listening in now, and we're hearing this. We need to hear it, because it really gives us proper perspective. I love that passage in Ecclesiastes. I've quoted it before. You know, when we approach God, we need to be careful what we say, because God is in heaven and we are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. We don't have the ability to understand what God understands. And this is what God is trying to get us at right now, that we could see this. You know, where were you when I laid the foundation? You know, surely you know, right? Who stretched the line upon it? In verse 6, to what were its foundations fastened? Foundations of the earth. What was it fastened to? Well, if you lean a little bit toward Darwin's notions and those of the evolutionary theory, the earth is probably caught up in the current that is pushing it apart from the Great Bang, and it's in a movement out. God seems to think it's on a foundation. It's established. It's fastened and spinning with order, as opposed to chaos and disorder. Who laid its cornerstone? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Again, going back to that verse 4, where were you when the morning stars were singing together? The sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars, remember, in the book of Revelation, when we were there a while ago, you'll remember around chapter 13, we learn of Lucifer, Satan, as he fell from heaven. And when he fell, he took a third of the stars of heaven with him. The term star, we believe, and theologians believe, was referring to angels and the morning star. Even Lucifer was known as the morning star or a morning star. The stars of heaven sang together, and we believe it's referring to angels. The sons of God refer to angels as well. And here it says, they shouted for joy. In the very first chapter, remember the sons of God presented themselves, the first chapter of Job. They presented themselves before God. Who are these people? These are the angels, the sons of God. Jesus, of course, was the only begotten son of God. Begotten meaning of God. He was from God. He was God himself. He is God. Whereas angels are created, like you and like me, we are created beings. Jesus was not created. He was begotten of God. It's a whole different relationship to God than what we have. These are sons of God also, but in the sense of God's creation. Lucifer, Satan, one of the sons of God, a creation. He'd like us to think otherwise, but he's simply a creation. He is not equal, nor is he the opposite of Jesus. He's not the opposite of Jesus. We mustn't make that mistake. Well, sure, you got to have good and you got to have evil. So you have Jesus and you have the devil. No, Jesus is above it all, creator of everything. There would be no Satan if Jesus didn't create him. He was created by Jesus. John chapter 1 tells us this. So we have the sons of God and they're shouting. And, God is asking Job, I've heard him sing. Have you? I've heard him shout for joy. Have you? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. He's talking about the oceans. He says, when I fixed my limit for it, for the sea, and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. It's not evolution, but God's design. That didn't come from a bang. It didn't come from anything like that. In the beginning, the earth was without form and void, and God spoke these things into existence. When you go through the first two chapters of Genesis, God gives us clear detail to some degree. I shouldn't say totally clear, but he gives us at least a time frame of how he brought everything into existence. And here, God speaking to Job, to us, says, and oh, by the way, I place limits on the sea. And they're not allowed to go beyond this point. That wasn't a master of evolution. It was master design by the creator of the sea, the creator of the earth. And he said, these are your limits. You can't go any further. And you may say, oh, that's hogwash. Give me a better idea. Give me a better explanation. God is giving it to us here. And we choose to believe it because at least it's founded in something. And I trust God's writings over Darwin's or anyone else's. Since God made Darwin, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Commanded the morning. I told the sun to come up every day. God commands that. Come up now. I think sometimes the weather people think that they tell the sun to come up. Have you ever noticed they always say, the sunrise will be at, 5:42 a.m. And it's almost as if I don't think they believe that, but I mean, it sounds funny. It's almost like they're calling it into existence. No, God did. He commanded it to come out. We just happened to figure it out when it's coming because God told it to do so. You can set your watch by it. It doesn't sound like an accident to me. It doesn't sound like chaos. It doesn't sound like an explosion, you know, and I don't mean to keep picking on that, but I probably will spend the rest of my ministry and teaching days picking on that because it's so foolish. And that you can set your watch by such things. The tides. If the earth is moving and everything in the earth and everything in the universe is moving away from the epicenter of that explosion, doesn't it stand to reason that something's going to change? But there's a science that tracks all of that. Observable. You can observe it. You know it. You could see it. It's because God said, this is where you're going to be. In 2010, you're going to be here. And we figured it out already. God is the one that told it to be consistent and to stay that way, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, verse 13, and the wicked be shaken out of it. It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? You know, it's interesting. I don't know how many of you watch the, you know, the HD channels, the science channels, and the I think National Geographic had some great specials on the last couple of weeks about the ocean depths and exploring the oceans and trying to find the magma of the earth, the center of the earth, and how it, you know, boils up and the volcanic activities under the sea. There are some volcanoes under the ocean taller than the tallest mountains on the earth. And they're active and they're constantly moving. And the tectonic plates of the earth are constantly moving. The Hawaiian Islands, how there's a string of Hawaiian Islands, how they scientifically claim or describe why there are this string of the Hawaiian Islands, how a volcanic eruption comes up and the earth is taking, or the volcanic eruption happens and an island is formed. And then over millions and millions of years, the sea floor is moving. And that's where these come from. And then after the island has moved off of that volcanic hole in the center of the floor of the sea, another volcanic eruption will happen and give birth to another island. Well, it started to make sense to me, and I thought, yeah, that's pretty cool. And I started to watch this thing, and they were showing us the canyons that are in the bottom of the sea floor. Canyons that have only been explored by two fellows many years ago, back in the 50s or 60s. They took this old submarine and tried to go down there, and their windows cracked, and so they had to get out of there. And that's the last time anyone's been to this sea floor. They say that this sea floor where these plates actually, the one plate goes underneath the other, and that's where we have earthquakes. A lot of things happen. The tsunamis happen from that, things like that, where they give way and poof, it sends waves all around the world. And really fascinating. I thought it was very fascinating. But they were trying to explore this cavern, they say, or this canyon in the bottom of the sea. And they were saying how that this canyon is as deep under the sea as planes fly over the sea, like 35, 40,000 feet. That's how deep these things are. And humans have a very hard time creating anything that would be able to withstand the pressure for them to actually go down and explore it. They have to send these robots, and that's the best that they can do. And down there, they call it is where the whales, for instance, when they die, they fall into these trenches. And that's where their bones decay. And their bones and their flesh will feed the ocean and for the creatures of the ocean for many years because they start to decay. And this really was fascinating. Well, as they were talking about exploring the floor, they ran across lakes. They were calling them lakes under the ocean floor. Lakes that were being supported by the volcanic activity. It was different than the different solution than the salt water. They were very different things. And I read this and I thought, oh my, that's what God was talking about. The springs of the sea. There's things under the water that we haven't even thought about yet? Or have you walked in search of the depths of the sea? He's talking about the sea. You know, there's a lot of stuff going on there that humans don't know about. I don't know how many of you saw a while ago, they caught this weird-looking shark, a deep-water shark. It looks so prehistorically weird. It was so weird. And I kept it on my computer for a long time on my desktop. People will walk in and say, what is that thing? It's a shark. And I'd say, no, it's a shark because I know so much about it. You know, it's just a shark. Yeah, it's a deep water shark. You probably never see it before. But a lot of Japanese fishermen would often pull them up in their nets, but they're usually dead. But this one was alive and stayed alive for a while. They actually watched it swim around in a tank until it died because it's normally way deep and it doesn't exist up high. There's so much down there that we don't even know about. We're so limited to what we know. This is the point of what God is saying here. You're really so limited, you just don't know. You don't know. And we pretend that we do. Verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? You know, we have faith. Jesus told us that after we die, we would have life, eternal life. And it's bizarre to us, but we believe the promise of Jesus. We believe that believing in him awards us eternal life. We believe that. But God is saying here, really, you don't know the entrance to the afterlife. It's still a mystery to you. Have you ever seen the gates of death? What lies beyond the other side? The opening to the other side? Have you ever seen the doors of the shadow of death? You know, we know Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we've never seen its gates. And the gates are there. And of course, we have nothing to fear. That's the joy of knowing Jesus. But God is saying, there's so many mysteries that you aren't aware of yet. Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth, how big it is? Tell me if you know all this. Ouch. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? Where does darkness go when light gets turned on? That's what God is saying. It's amazing. That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it? Were you there? Because you were born then, he says? Or because the number of your days is great? Is it your own personal experience that makes you so smart, Job? Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail? Doesn't that fascinate you? Scientifically, we can look at precipitation. We know how water evaporates from the oceans, from the lakes, from the seas, goes up and somehow gets held up in these clouds. And when it's time, it delivers a payload of rain somewhere. In the wintertime, obviously, it becomes snow. In the summertime, when it's really, really hot and humid, we get hailstorms. Isn't that bizarre? I mean, yeah, we know way up there it's colder. Yes, we know. But have you seen the size of the hailstorms? We saw I think it was 2 weeks ago on TV, there were baseball-size hail falling from the sky. Where does that get stored? How does it get up there? Well, we know it doesn't really sit up there. It's constantly being brought up and down and circulating, and it gets bigger and layered up as it keeps falling and brought back up again currents of the air, and it's a whole scientific wonder. But God knew it all. And he talks about the snow, the treasury of snow. You know that they say not one snowflake is alike. But you know, we can get snow on the East Coast, it blankets the entire eastern seaboard, and not one of those snowflakes is the same. Is that something? God is amazing. But here, the implication is, I did all that. That's what God is saying. Yeah, we could say, well, we understand it scientifically. So, God understands it creatively. He created that science. He put it all together. We happen to have intelligence to be able to discover it. The problem is the ones who usually have the intelligence to discover it don't have the wisdom to give credit where credit is due. And that seems to be the problem, and that's why they're not very happy people. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? That's amazing. By what way is light diffused? And Job, the word diffused means divided. And Job said, you can divide light? I can imagine that's what he's saying. But we know today, do we not, that we can divide light. Light is possible. It's possible to be able to divide light. Did Job know that? I don't know if he knew that. God knew it. And he's telling us something very scientific before science even discovered it. And that's what he's doing here. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? God waters even the deserts, even though there isn't anybody there. No man to enjoy it, no one to appreciate it, but God still cares for it, and waters it. Did you know that, Job? Did you know that, folks? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? And the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, frozen water, obviously. The surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Can you do that, Job? Or can you explain who does it or what does it? Again, I only need to look at the stars. He goes on and talks about, can you loose the belt of Orion, another constellation? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Maseroth is a Hebrew word to refer to possibly the zodiac or constellations, probably more accurate. Some believe it's the 12 signs of the zodiac and explained more or less in the constellation, not the zodiac as in astrology, but more astronomical zodiac. Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? More of the Arcturus, I believe, is the star that is a part of that system there. God is saying, I know how to tell the stars to do what they're supposed to and to leave them there. Sailors have looked to the North Star for millennium to know how to find their way home. God did that, and that wasn't an accident. Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightning that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? How the mind works. Oh, doctors, scientists, they're learning about the mind, but God is the designer of it. He understands it. The New Living Translation translates this verse, who gives intuition and instinct? And he's going to go on and talk about instinct and intuition of animals and creation. Who gives the mind its intuition? Who gives the heart its instinct to be able to know instinctively? Have you also watched those National Geographic shows of the baby in the womb? Have you seen that? The baby in the womb. Fascinating. Fascinating. Amazing things that they're discovering about children, about infants when they're in the womb. A child, if you have a child that sucks his thumb or her thumb, the child was sucking the exact same thumb in the womb. And it was part of its program from the very beginning. And really fascinating stuff when you think about what was put as in our minds, in our bodies, in our instinctive ways. A child has to do that in the womb so that one of the first reflexes the child will have upon birth is to know how to nurse, to find food, and to use its throat. It's instinctive. God taught the child to do that by designing it in this little stuff that we've discovered known as deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA. DNA is God's instructions to all living things. God did it. I have full confidence in saying that because I know man didn't do it. Man may have discovered it. Man may take the credit for it. But we know that God did this. It is clear evidence of a designer. It is not at all logical that it could be the result of a big bang. It just doesn't make sense any more than, as you've heard before, a tornado flying over a junkyard can fashion a Cadillac. Can you number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? No, you can't, because they do it on their own. It's the instinct that God put within them. That's how they survive. When they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait, who provides food for the raven? When its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food. Well, God takes care of all of those things, all the animalistic instincts. You know, you see again the nature shows how the birds know how to travel hundreds and thousands of miles to go and find a place for mating and birthing their young and then coming back. Have you ever seen those little penguins and those the emperor penguins and what they do? Stupid as it sounds, and I look at it and I think, what were they thinking? What was God thinking when he told these penguins, the males, to put their egg on their feet and sit there through the coldest part of the winter? Duh, come on, you know, that's so goofy. But we're going to see why that sort of thing happens. We'll see that this chapter, in chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear their young? Can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. It's the way of nature. Some would call that the circle of life. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Cool name. It's a nickname. Don't call your son that. It means a wild donkey. You wouldn't want to call your kid onager. Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling. He scorns the tumult of the city, this wild donkey does. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. In other words, he can't be domesticated. Though in Matthew chapter 21, we see where Jesus took the ona, which is the root word for that donkey that Jesus unloosed, and took his colt and sat on this colt, which was the wild ona, and sat on that, or the untrained ona, and sat on that and walked into the city of Jerusalem to the cheers of Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Well, man can't really domesticate these things, but the Lord sure can, because after all, he is the designer of them all. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. And will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Wild ox in the King James, the translation is unicorn. Interesting. Unicorn, is it a wild ox? It's believed to be an animal that we don't know about. Some believe it's even extinct. Was it a unicorn, or was it some other kind of humongous beast? With a horn or a couple of horns, similar to a rhinoceros. We're not sure, but here it's translated wild ox. Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you like a domesticated ox? Will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? You know, big animals like that can be deadly. They can hurt. They're big. clumsy? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor like you would the domestic? And of course, chapter or verse 13 speaks of the ostrich. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork is? You see the ostrich who doesn't fly. He flaps his wings and he looks cool, but he can't go anywhere. But the stork, on the other hand, looks really dumb and gangly and has an ability to fly great distances. And so here he's comparing the two, and God is saying, I did all that. I created it to be that way. Notice verse 14, speaking again of the ostrich, she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern, without concern for the animal, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. Why is this animal so dumb? Because that's the way God made it. That simple. It's the way God, it's by God's sovereign design. He made it that way. Why does the penguin put the thing and walk around in the snow like this? Have you ever seen those pictures? How they, it's so funny to watch them and so dumb. I just can't, you know, if you're going to do that, go where it's warm or something. You know, why do you got to do it in the worst spot of the whole universe? God told him to. Or didn't give him sense to do it better. I mean it. You look at these things, you see the brilliance of certain creatures, and then you see the stupidity of other ones. They're brute beasts for a reason. They're not at the top of the food chain. We are. And you see these things that are down there, and you think, golly, am I glad I'm not a penguin. And I'm glad I don't believe in reincarnation, lest I should have to come back as a penguin. Cute, but dumb. Aren't you glad God compares us to sheep? When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. In other words, when she wants to, she can outrun the horse. Here's this dumb animal. Doesn't care about her eggs or anything else, but man, when she wants to run, she flies. And speaking of the horse, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder or with a beautiful mane? I have, God says. I did that. Can you frighten him like a locust? And he talks about the horse. Verse 26 talks about the hawk. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? No, the hawk flies by my wisdom, is what God is saying. I told the hawk to do that. And the eagle, in verse 27, does he mount up at your command and make its nest on high? No, I told the eagle to do that. And I told it on the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. I taught the eagles to do that. And I wonder if Job is sitting there going, wow, I didn't know that. That's amazing. That's why the eagle goes up there. You've given it the eye to see that? Wow. They didn't have National Geographic they could turn on in their tents, you know. They couldn't do that. Where did they learn all of that? How does a person even come across that kind of intelligence unless you have someone doing that kind of research? Job was a wise man, but I don't think he was that wise. He's getting an education from God. And I believe he's sitting there going, wow, wow, wow. And he's written it down for us, and we're going, wow, wow. And we have National Geographic, but this is still wow to me. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, oh, I don't like this one. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer. Let God's critic speak now. The New Living Translation translates this verse, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? Oh, I don't like this verse because I know I've argued with the Almighty. I've let him know that he got this one wrong. You know, whatever the situation may have been, I told him this was wrong. God, I think you missed this one. And I think that's really what's at issue with Job here. This is the problem with Job. Job is saying, this isn't fair, Lord. You got this one wrong. And Job answers in verse 3. And after hearing all of this stuff and going, wow, 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 he says, I am vile. Perfect response, by the way. Perfect response. When you finally or suddenly have proper perspective, who God is versus who we is, this has to be the conclusion. What in the world was I thinking? You know, maybe you don't want to say I'm vile if it offends you, but certainly I'm stupid comes to mind. I mean, this, I can't believe that I argue with God, and I do. Notice he says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice I will proceed no further. He said, I've said too much already. That's what these words say. The New Living Translation translates it in that way. I have said too much already. Oh, that we have to learn that. Be quiet. Behold, I'm vile. I'm not saying another word. Oh, God, help me to learn this verse. Then the Lord answered Job. That's all he said. I'm not saying anymore. And he stuck to it. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind again and said, prepare yourself like a man. I'm not through with you yet. Oh, no. Not again, please. I will question you and you're going to answer me again. Oh, no, none more. Please, can we get this over with? And now he's going to talk about, you know, it wasn't fair. And, you know, you got this one wrong. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing, putting my own words in that. But ultimately, that's what it boils down to. And the Lord is going to challenge him. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me so that you may be justified? Now, this really is the approach that the world takes toward God. The world doesn't love the light. Remember, Jesus told us this in John chapter 3, that the world hates the light. Jesus represents the light. Jesus represents the standard of holiness that God expects from every human being on the face of the earth. Obviously, we know that the Bible said we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot be at all worthy of God because our holiness cannot match the holiness of Christ. But he is the standard. Well, when Jesus shows up on the scene, or the Christian who has Jesus in his heart, suddenly he shows up and appears as holier than thou. And we suddenly bring conviction by our very life, the presence or the reminder that Jesus exists. And so it gives birth, if you will, to persecution. Because what the world's mind, what the sinner's mind is about is destroying the light. Put out that light. We're doing things in darkness. We don't want anyone to see it. Let's put out the light. And that's the idea. That's what this verse is talking about. That we would try to annul God's conviction, the judgment of God upon us. And God is saying to Job, you're now accusing me of being unfair so that you yourself might appear justified. And that's the way the world thinks. God isn't fair. Religion is not fair. Religion is wrong. Religion is you know, a crutch. And let's eliminate the messenger, because the message is not something I enjoy. We've all sinned. We're in need of a Savior. Unfortunately, though, the viewpoint of God is that that's called the gospel or the good news. It's not bad news, it's good news. And it's not the good news that, aha, finally God's going to kill you all for sinning. It's good news in that we know you're sinners, but here's the way to salvation, if you'll just come to him. And we shouldn't put down gods to make ourselves look good. Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. In other words, Job, if you're that great, I'll tell you what, you go get your best outfit on and I'll go get my best outfit. We'll see. We'll see who has the most glory. That's what he's saying. You go get your best duds and I'll put on mine. And, you know, suddenly the sun comes out. All right, I give up. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Verse 15, now look at the behemoth, which I made along with you. Let's not pass that over. I mean, this is really quite tender, if you ask me. I made you, and I made that big beast over there. Now, some believe that's a humongous dinosaur, the behemoth. Some believe that. We don't really know what it is, but some believe it's a very, very large animal of some sort. And so it's almost as if he's pointing to it. You take a look at that big giant thing over there. I made that one just like I made you. Same exact thing. But he eats grass like an ox. You eat meat. Does it make sense? It's kind of cool. See now, his strength is in his hips, in his loins, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God, only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield for food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh, and the lotus trees cover him with their shade, the willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed, doesn't affect him. The current does not turn him over. He's confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. The Jordan River, strong river at that point, was pushing him, and it doesn't move. This thing's huge. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. In other words, you might try it, but you can't lead this beast around. It's too big for man to conquer. Speaking of big, he goes into chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Now, Leviathan, what in the world is Leviathan? Well, they don't know that either, actually. Some believe that it could have been a crocodile, but when you read this chapter, you think a crocodile sounds a bit ridiculous, especially today what we know about crocodile, especially, you know, we know what Crocodile Dundee can do. So we know that the crocodile hunter, what he would do, and all these guys, you can wrestle with a crocodile, and, you know, they've been doing it for years now. So it's probably not a crocodile that it's referring to. Others believe there was some other type of dinosaur, water dinosaur. Others actually believe it was a fire-breathing dragon. Or a dragon of some sort. We know that it's water-bound. It was somewhere in the water. Talking about a hook. It was no doubt some type of dinosaur creature. And huge, supposedly huge, and mean and massive. And what God is saying is, as he goes down, and, you know, you might be able to hook him in verse 2. Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? And if you do that in verse 3, will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he beg for mercy? Oh, please, Mr. Tough Man, let me go. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to eat you, is what he's saying. He'll make a covenant. Will he make a covenant with you? No, I'll make a deal with you. How many of you saw that? What was that movie with the dragon and that star? Remember, Sean Connery played the voice of the dragon. What was that thing? Dragonheart? Do you remember that movie? Remember, they made an agreement in that movie, didn't they? It was on this last week somewhere, and I remember seeing it. And that's sort of funny here. I thought of that when I saw this here. There's an agreement. They agreed to swindle the people. I don't know if you... No, they're not going to make some covenant with you to make him as a servant forever. Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you leash him for your maidens? Turn him into a pet? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the very sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. So then, who then is able to stand against him? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. Wow. Yeah, that's one you want to underline there. Everything under heaven is mine. What he's saying is, you can't harness that thing, but I can, because it's mine. It'll do whatever I tell it to do. I created it. I know how it works. And if you can't challenge the Leviathan, if you can't tame the Leviathan, what makes you think you're going to challenge me? What makes you think you're going to even comprehend me? You can't. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power. And it goes on and talks the rest about Leviathan. Verse 33 of 41, on earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. He's not the king of the lion is the king of the jungle. Apparently, this was the king of everything God created. And this guy was big and bad. Chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. In other words, Job concludes. He comes to this realization, and this is a good place for him to come, as he says, none of your plans can be thwarted. Whatever you determine will happen. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? It was me. It was me. Maybe he was shrinking down at this time, and it was me. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And here's what he says. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Up to this point, oh God, you've been a theory. I heard about you. I even talked about you. I even taught people about you. But now you've become a reality. Oh, that God's church all over the world would have such an experience. That God would become a reality. That the knowledge of God would come from the head into the heart. That it wouldn't be just religious thinking, but a relationship with the living God. This is what Job is saying. I thought I knew you, but now I do. And I'm sorry. I am sorry that I spoke out of turn. He said in verse 6, therefore, I hate myself. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That is the best way for us to come clean with God. And you know, when we do get a glimpse of God and then we look at ourselves, this is the proper response. It is the response that we see with all those who came in contact with the glory and the power of God. Remember, we read it on Sunday when John saw Jesus. He fell on his face as though he were dead. Anyone who saw the glorified Christ, Peter, James, and John saw him, they were afraid. They didn't know what else to think. They were afraid. We think of Isaiah, when he saw God sitting upon the throne, woe is me, I am undone. Suddenly, when you're beholding the beauty and glory and the awesomeness of God, you should notice that I'm standing here really naked, and this isn't pretty, to get a glimpse of the glory of God. We should see just how faulty we really are. And we must repent. This was good for Job. He came and he said, I repent. I hate myself and I repent. Here I sit in the dust and the ashes. and I have nothing left that I can do except repent. Oh, let's get there quickly. You know, it took 42 chapters to get to this point. Let's get there quicker than that. Let's only take 30 chapters and then eventually 20 chapters and hopefully only two. Let's just come to this place in our lives quickly where we realize I hate myself the way I am. I don't want to keep being like this. I want to change. God, help me. I repent of who I am and what I've become. I repent. It's a good place for us to be. So it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." What? What did that say? God just rebuked Job, but it was almost like, I'll deal with them later, but right now I'm talking to you. Have you ever done that with God? I hate it when God does that. But God, didn't you say, never mind about them, I'm talking to you. Now brace yourself like a man. No, I don't want to, I'm a boy, I'm not a man. Don't do it. And he turns to these guys and says, I'm really upset with the way you guys have represented me, and I don't like the way you represented me, and I think there's going to be a lot of that in heaven. I don't like the way you represented me. You said things about me that just weren't right. They weren't true. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you because I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your foolishness, your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. You know, there's a little bit of a slight difference between humility and humiliation. And that's sort of where we've come here. Notice how God dealt with Job. He dealt with him directly, and he says, you're going to be humbled by me. God resists the proud, and he brings grace to the humble. So he brings us to a point, hopefully, with his mercy, with his loving kindness, and he says, I'm going to humble you here because you've been wrong. And he brings us to that place, and it's good. It's a good place. That's when we just want to say, all right, I hate myself. I want to repent. But then he goes to these other guys who really did him wrong, did God wrong, and Job, and he said, I'm really upset. I'm going to humiliate you. I want you to take these rams, go offer them in front of Job, and Job is going to pray for you. The one that you believe was so self-righteous, all the bad things you said about him, he's going to pray for you. So, there's also a good thing. These three guys did it. Verse 9, they did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses, circle this word, when he prayed for his friends. It seems that in order for him to do this, there was forgiveness involved. Wouldn't you say? When he prayed for his friends, the Lord restored Job's losses. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. See, I told you it'd be a good ending. It's a good story. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintance before came to him, ate food with him in his house. They consoled him and comforted him. For all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him, each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. So everything was restored. Now, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female goats. So the moral of the story, trust God, hold on to him in the midst of trial. God will bring you through it, and you'll find you're going to have more. Forget the material things here. Yeah, that'd be great, and we're okay with that if he wants to do that, but that's not what we're focusing on. We shouldn't focus on that. What we should focus on, everything's going to be okay because God works everything for the good, if we'll truly believe that. And he also had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. Oh, well, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. Jemima means beautiful day. Keziah means spice. She's one of the original Spice Girls. And then Karen Hapuk is colorful horn, beautiful horn, colorful horn, painted horn. In all the land, there were no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job and their father. So I guess there were headaches involved too for Job at that point. But their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers, which is very unusual because women didn't get the inheritance. Job made sure that the women, his daughters, got an inheritance. And after this, Job lived 140 years, saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. Remember, in the midst of it all, he said, "Oh, that I would never have been born." Aren't you glad God doesn't answer all our prayers? "Oh, that I would have never been born." He lived 140 years long. Remember, back then, they lived a lot longer. It's different than what we know today. But God saw to it. Everything was made right. You may be going through a difficult time right now. Trust the Lord. Don't curse him. No need to curse him, because he's right, he's just, he's fair. Everything about him is good, and he delights in taking care of his own. So hold on to the Lord. Trust in him, and everything's going to be okay. Everything will work for the good because you love the Lord.